Back-to-back messages. Okay, so I've got to be honest with you, there's a little bit of a pre-sales going on for Wednesday evening, because Wednesday evening is the start of the Walk Through the Bible. It's not Walk Through the Bible, because I understand that's an existing program, but we're going to be going through the Bible. It's a Bible overview. It's His story. It's God's story from first beginnings to the end of time. And so where we're starting this morning is giving a little bit of a pre-introduction to what we're going to be looking at on Wednesday. Now, I wouldn't have preached Psalm 11 until something just stood out to me, and that I realized that we needed to talk about. So with that in mind, I went back to my studies of creation. Now, I don't know about you, but I am sick of hearing the Christian rebuttal for, you know, creation versus evolution. I'm sick of hearing that the Bible and science can't live in harmony. And I've read the arguments about, well, carbon dating and all this kind of stuff. It's not very accurate and all that kind of stuff. And it drives me crazy. Because that is not what Genesis is talking about. Okay, so, and I understand, because I'm married to somebody who says, I just want to take the Bible literally. And I think that is a noble and a good place to be, to want to take the Bible literally. But if you're going to do that, you have to do that as an ancient Israelite, not as a 21st century Canadian. John Walton, who is an expert on creationism, on Genesis, on the ancient Near East, says you can't just translate the language, you have to also translate the culture. Okay, so we can read the Hebrew and we can say word for word, this is what it means, but unless you're thinking like an ancient Near Easterner, you won't get the proper understanding of what Genesis is talking about. So, Donna, can you bring up that first slide? There we go. So this is the ancient Near East. This is what we're talking about. You see Canaan there. So Canaan is the area that becomes Israel. This is the promised land. But also you see Egypt, you see the Hittites, you see Mesopotamia, you see Ugarit. And all of these places are known as the ancient Near East, right? This is the area of the ancient Near East. Each of these places, artifacts have been found that talk to creation, where the world came from. So what people like John Walton do is they take these documents, or not documents, they take these stones with inscriptions, and they understand this is how an ancient Near Eastern nation would have thought about this idea of creation. See, it's not about material, it's about function. It's about giving order to things. So let me just give you a couple of examples here. Genesis 1, verse 2. And I don't know if you've noticed this before, but it says the earth was without form and void. Okay, so this is before God has created anything, that the earth exists. It is without form and it is void. This sounds very much like my soccer team, Sheffield United. They are without form and they are void of any ability. So what I'm going to suggest this is talking about is that the earth was already created. Now, no Israelite would ever question who created everything. God created everything. There is no question about that. So notice I say that's what the Israelite would think, because that's our audience, right? That's who we're reading on behalf of. So if the earth was without form and void, all God had to do was give it function. He had to give it order. He had to say, okay, light, this is what you do. Okay, trees and animals, this is what you do. This is your part in my creation. So here's another example, okay? This is why you don't want to take Genesis as a literal 21st century Canadian interpretation of what happens in creation. Because God establishes a firmament to separate the waters above from the waters below. Now, you don't believe that. I can tell you that right now. Because the mountains are the thing that holds up the sky to the ancient Near Eastern people. I don't think you believe that. When a hole appears in the firmament, we get rain. And when a hole appears at the bottom of the firmament, we get springs rising up. I don't think you believe that. because we're not meant to take this as a literal description of what happened during what we think of as creation. John Walton says this again. He says, we cannot force Genesis to speak to some later science. Science is not against the Bible. The Bible is not describing science. So how should we understand Genesis 1? So this is what he would say. Based on our understanding of the ancient Near East, based on these other texts that describe how other ancient Near Eastern nations view creation, this is how we should understand it. God is building his temple. That's what the 7 days of creation are all about. He builds his temple and then he dwells in it. So, we see this temple imagery throughout Scripture, which is why it's okay to look at it right at the start, because it's right there at the beginning. Moses builds the tabernacle. And after he's finished building the tabernacle, God comes and dwells in it. Solomon builds a temple. And after he's finished building the temple, God comes and dwells within it. We find out in John 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. That Jesus was the very presence of God amongst mankind, within God's temple. 1 Corinthians 6, 19, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God is present within you as far as your temple is concerned. Then right at the end in Revelation, the new temple. Right, we've been given dimensions of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth so that God can exist with his people on earth. We've been given dimensions of something over and over and over again. This is with very few things that we see dimensions of. Now, we see it for the ark, we see it for the temple, we see it for the tabernacle. God's existence with man is coming down from heaven. He is dwelling with man in his holy temple. Now, some interesting things is that God only dwelt in his temple once it was complete. You know, God's not sitting there in his holy of holies going, I wish they could keep the noise down. He only comes and dwells in it once the temple is complete and once an inauguration ceremony has taken place. It took 7 years, note the number, to build Solomon's temple. And after that, they had a 7-day inauguration ceremony. And this is usual in the ancient Near East. To inaugurate a temple for any god, you would take 7 days to do it. And then the god would come and dwell with his people within that temple. Now, the inauguration was to set apart, to set things holy. So, you know, you'd set the lampstands as holy, you'd set the hand bowl as holy. It takes 7 days to make all these things holy. Once the temple is holy and perfect and complete, God comes and dwells within the temple. So we obviously see that in creation. On the 7th day, God rests. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think God had a nap on the 7th day. I don't think that's what we're being told. We're clearly being told something different to God taking a nap. And the way that the ancient Near Easterns would understand it, I have finished everything that I'm doing. Now I'm going to dwell within my temple. And so what does God do? What's the very next thing that we find out in Genesis? Is that he dwells in his holy of holies. He dwells in Eden. Adam and Eve are the first priests that we ever read about in the Bible. Okay, so we'll talk more about that on Wednesday. Just a little bit of information. You know, when you read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, look at how God is described. He's described in Genesis 1 as Elohim, a generic word, just means God. In Genesis 2, once he's got the priests established in his Holy of Holies, he's referred to as Yahweh, the covenant God. Okay, so we have to read this as an ancient Near Eastern would read it. Okay, so that, a little bit of pre-sales for next Wednesday, but also we need to read that. This is the basis for what we're going to read in Psalm 11 today. But it's also a background for all Scripture, because we see this idea over and over again. What does God want to do with his people? Does he want to set them in motion and then disappear forever? Or does he want to dwell with his people forever? And I think we see throughout Scripture, God wants to dwell with his people forever. This is what Genesis is describing the beginning of. This is what Revelation describes the completeness of. So in Psalm 11, God has established order. Psalm 11 is a hymn. It's a song of confidence. So let's read together Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They've fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. This is a hymn that David has written. This is something that David wants to say to God. This is factual. This is the way that I see you dwelling with me. In verse 1, he starts off with what I like to think is his thesis statement. So a thesis statement is something that you're willing to state, and then after that you're going to go on and prove it. And his thesis statement is, in the Lord I take refuge. So David is faced with two options here. He's either going to fight or he's going to flight, right? You know that. So it's kind of like stand and fight or you're going to run away. And then we read there, it says, how can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? And when I read that, I was like, okay, who's saying this to David? Somebody here is telling David to flee like a bird. And that is against every ounce of David's being, right? David is a mighty warrior. There was peace throughout the whole of Solomon's reign because David was such a mighty warrior. And the commentaries all suggest somebody, so either a friend or the enemy is saying to David, flee. Don't bother trying to fight me. You're going to lose. But the very fact that it says to your mountain makes me think, actually, this is God. God is telling David to flee from battle. David is under attack, and the enemy is shooting in the dark at the upright in heart. In other words, the enemy is being sneaky, and they are trying to take David down because of his righteousness. And God is saying to David, David, don't fight it. Come to me. Come to my mountain. What is my mountain? It is the temple. Okay, the temple is the place. It's at the top of the hill. It's at the top of the hill in Jerusalem. And I used to think that the ancient Near Easterns would go to the top of the hill to be closer to God. But actually, the suggestion is that they built temples on the top of the hill so that God could come down to them, so that God didn't have quite as far to go. And you'll see that in the Tower of Babel as well. It's not people trying to achieve equality with God as much as it is as, hey, God, come down, be with us. It's another thing for Wednesday. So David is under attack, and God is saying, don't fight, come and be with me. And so we have this cryptic question in verse 3 that David said, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So again, we have to think like an ancient Near Eastern. What are the foundations to an Israelite? It's the law. It's a covenant. If I keep the covenant, I'm going to keep the law. Okay, this is the foundation of everything that I believe, because God is my God, and if I'm going to be his people, I'm going to keep his covenant. So David's saying, what can the righteous do when the unrighteous work against the law? David is in the middle of a spiritual battle. How come things are working out for these guys when they're not obeying the law? God, let me stand here and fight these guys because your name is at stake here. So what does the Lord say to him, or what does David say about the Lord? The Lord is in his holy temple. Now we know what that means. The Lord is in his holy temple. God has established an order to things, and he is dwelling with his people. He harks back to creation and the order that was created there for God's temple. David can have confidence in God because there is a right order to things. And verse 5 shows us what that order is. Okay, but it's a little bit, I don't think we'd normally see it this way. Okay, verse 5 tells us that the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked. Okay, now wouldn't we expect it to say that the Lord loves the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked? But what David's talking about here is an order. that has been created by God since the beginning of time. No one gets a free ride. Case in point is David himself. He is under attack, but he knows that he's righteous. So therefore, God must test the righteous. But also we find out in verse 7 that the Lord loves the righteous. The righteous get to see God face to face. Now the Lord tests the righteous in order to keep them righteous. Does that make sense? The Lord tests his people to make sure that they choose him over and over and over again. And the Lord hates the wicked. There's something that we don't generally talk about these days. Verse 6, okay, think about this. Think about the imagery here. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. The portion of their cup is talking about how much suffering they're going to face. The Lord is going to rain coals on the wicked and fire and sulfur. What part of God's nature does that make you think of? What's that? His holiness? Okay, explain that. Who's saying that? Give me a wave. He's set apart from sin. Okay? And so with the idea of the raining of coals, this is good. It's true. Vengeance. Can you think of a situation where coals were rained from heaven upon a nation to destroy it forever? Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah. It's true about God's holiness, absolutely. There's no doubt about that. God is a holy God, and therefore he has to destroy evil. He has to judge evil. I'm going to just take a little aside and address that, because I think that's a great example. I was reading through 1 Samuel yesterday, and they've just established themselves in the land, and then we find almost a repeat description of the people of Benjamin doing what the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had done. And there's this woman who is raped and left dead on the doorstep. And God, the people of Israel, turn against the people of Benjamin to destroy the wickedness from within Israel. So this isn't a nation outside, this is a nation inside. Benjamin is being almost completely destroyed. And I'm thinking, God, why would you destroy your own people? How are you a covenant God if you're going to destroy your own people? Because God hates wickedness. And he has to drive it out. Where does the first king of Israel come from? It comes from the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, so God had to destroy the wickedness, right? In order to establish his holiness, he had to destroy wickedness. So the two go hand in hand. So when David writes about the Lord raining coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, he's talking about judgment. This is part of God's nature. God is a God who judges. He cannot stand wickedness. So David's saying here, righteousness is man's choice, not God's. Righteousness is man's choice, not God's. The righteous God loves and the wicked God hates. You choose. Okay, now doesn't the world think a little bit differently to that? Doesn't the world actually suggest that God shouldn't hate anybody? If God is love, then he should be all forgiving of absolutely everything. But what has David just told us in this psalm? Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. This is the way that things have been established. You choose righteousness. If you don't choose righteousness, by default, you're choosing wickedness. And God cannot stand that. And I'm thinking about this, and I'm thinking, how can the world say, and you know, I think it, it's in the depth of my being that I think, how can a loving God punish people for eternity? That isn't, there's something about me that says, this isn't okay, just forgive them, right? There's no way that somebody should be punished for eternity. But this is God's creation. This is the way that he has established it forever. Since the beginning of time, and it will be for eternity. And I'm thinking, you know, like when the dad says, these are the rules of my house, and if you don't like it, get out. And it's almost like God is saying, this is my creation. If you don't like it, oh, there's nowhere else to go. This is fact. This is established since the beginning of time. You have to choose me. There is no alternative. The Lord is in his holy temple. That's the way that it's ordained to be. You choose righteousness, or by default, you are choosing wickedness. There is no sitting on the fence. This is binary. It's one or the other. You know, I can kind of, this speaks a little bit to what Jesus says through John to the church of Laodicea. I've got no room for lukewarmness. I spit you out of my mouth. There's no room for lukewarmness because there is no such thing. You either choose God or you don't. So to summarize David's meaning, okay, we have to remember that David is writing pre-New Testament. He's saying that God has established an order, and if I choose him, he is my righteous refuge. He will save me from my enemies because that's what a refuge is. If a refuge can't save you from your enemies, it is not a refuge at all. It's like, I don't know what it is. It's a, what is it? A hideout. Good. Absolutely. You can hide, but you can run, but you can't hide from God. Okay, so David, you know, if we look at this from a righteousness point of view, and David is saying, God is righteous, I am righteous, and therefore I don't need to do anything except go to God to protect me. And that's good and that's true, but it also misses an essential part of what the psalm says. Because he's also saying, if I don't flee to him, if I don't flee to the temple, if I don't flee to the presence of God, he will destroy me like he'll destroy my enemies. I think, well, who is the enemy? Who is the enemy of David? If David is a righteous person, the enemy of David is anybody who is unrighteous, and therefore the biggest enemy that person faces is God. So does David need to fight? No, because God is a bigger enemy to the wicked than David is. So what does David do? He just goes to God and says, hey, God, you handle this. This is what God's saying. David, flee. You don't need to fight this battle. I'm going to fight this battle for you. So let me ask you a question. Which is most important, righteousness or judgment? Which is most important, righteousness or judgment? And I think maybe, you know, 10, 20, 30, 100 years ago, you know, you'd probably give it about 50-50, because we've got to have our message on God smiting people. If for no other reason than God smiting people is just a, you know, it's just a way of taking out your aggression on a congregation or something. I don't know. I'm going to tell you this morning that there needs to be a balance between righteousness and judgment. These are both aspects of God's nature. He is a righteous God, but he is also a just God. And being a just God means that there has to be judgment. But which do we focus on? That's a different question. Do we focus on righteousness or do we focus on judgment? I hope we focus on righteousness. Okay, what does Scripture focus on? So I was thinking about this psalm, and I was thinking if this psalm wasn't focusing on the righteousness of God, it would say something like, the Lord is not in a temple of Dagon. Right? It's not in the temple of the Philistine God. You know, and maybe we'd read John 3:16, for God so hated his enemies. You know, what's the focus of Scripture? And I think, you know, we're not actually told what happens in the second death in Revelation. Are people destroyed? Or are they actually in conscious eternal suffering for the rest of eternity? We're not told about that because there's a good reason. That is not the focus of Scripture. The focus of Scripture is on salvation. The focus of Scripture, or Scripture is heavily weighted on righteousness. It's the loving kindness of God. We talk about the redemption history of God. We don't talk about how God is going to punish people for all time. So, yeah, I mean, there is always a consequence to sin, and we see that, and we look at that in Genesis 3, and we go, if this is God's holy temple, if this is the Holy of Holies, how can man ever dwell in the Holy of Holies with God again? And what do we find out in Scripture? Man can do that. Man can dwell with God in the Holy of Holies again, but only through Jesus. Only because Jesus makes it possible. So there's consequence to sin. And I think people get that, don't they? To some extent, I think they do. I think people know when they're doing something wrong. They sometimes don't care. But generally speaking, isn't there something that is hardwired within us that says murder is wrong, stealing is wrong, adultery is wrong, lying is wrong? There's those things that it's hardwired within us, and people know about those things. So there's consequence to sin, but more importantly, there's forgiveness for sin. Okay, does the Bible concentrate more on forgiveness, or does it concentrate more on consequences? I think it concentrates more on forgiveness. David says, the Lord tests the righteous. But he's also said, in the Lord I take refuge, because God is not our enemy, he's our refuge. Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. David's facing trouble. And God's saying to him, that's okay. I'll provide a way out for you. I'll be your refuge. I'll save you. God's saying, David, don't stand and fight. Flee to me and let me take care of your enemies once and for all. So it wasn't long ago that you know, preaching hellfire and brimstone was a normal part of church. But I ask you this question. Does it give God a good name? Does it describe who God is? You know what preaching hellfire and brimstone is? It's when you're just telling people that there's judgment coming and we're all doomed unless we repent. Yeah, that pretty much does, to some extent, describe who God is. Right? If we don't repent, there will be judgment. But it's not the focus of Scripture. Just think about this for a second. It is really easy to sin. Okay, anybody disagree with that? Liar, whoever you are. Stu, just scratching your head, right? It's really easy to sin. Nobody thinks back to their childhood and goes, oh, I remember the time, well, maybe they do, but it's more from observation. I remember the time when my parents taught me how to sin, right? My life was changed as a result of that. You don't think like that. You think about you can remember the moment you were saved or the moment when you gave your life to God or the moment when you received forgiveness from God. It's really easy to sin. We don't need somebody to teach us how to sin. But we do need to be told where righteousness comes from, because that's not something that we can provide for ourselves. Sinning is simple. Righteousness needs somebody to point us in that direction. So this is the take-home today. The Lord is in his holy temple. He has established an order to things. For the righteous, God is our refuge. So God is your refuge. He wants you to flee to him. But how can you trust that? And what does it mean to flee to him? Well, exactly the same as it meant for David. Turn to me. Talk to me about this. You got a problem with this? I've got a problem with it too. Let's deal with this together. And the reason that you can trust that is because this is established fact. That's what David's saying in this psalm. This has been established from the beginning of time. I will take care of your enemies because they're my enemies too. I will take care of the wicked. You just worry about being righteous, not self-righteous. You just worry about being righteous. This is fact. This is the way that God has established it. You can rely on this aspect of God's nature just as much, if not more, than you can rely on the sun to come up tomorrow morning. Because it was established with creation. Okay, so that's the first thing. God is your refuge. But also, this idea of God being a refuge should be our focus to others. It's not about creation versus evolution. It's not about heaven and hell. God is our refuge. He's our righteous refuge. He is a refuge for those who are righteous. He is the God of salvation. He is the God who conquered sin. He's the God who overcame the enemy. He is the God who provides eternal security. It's not the God who rewards you for good behavior. That's very much a pathetic and weak way of looking at who God is. You know, when you read these Psalms and you read about David's relationship with God, he doesn't say, hey, God, thanks for the stuff you gave me. Or, hey, God, please give me more stuff. God, you are my refuge. You are the place that I go to when I'm in trouble. Okay, so just to, you know, mess things up a little bit this morning, I want to finish here with a benediction before before we sing our final hymn. So the benediction this morning is what I think essentially Paul, if Paul was going to reply to a psalm, and it was Psalm 11, this is how I think he would reply to this psalm. So this is Romans 8, 31 to 39. So just to give you the basis for this, Paul has just been talking about predestination. He's just been talking about those who are saved. Okay, so this is the way that he continues his thought. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Did David say something like that? I think he did. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He's not talking about stuff. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about the things that we require. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The righteous. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, he's the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So what do? We cry out to him. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? All of these things, David would say, are the things that test the righteous. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. These are the righteous people that Paul's talking about here. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Is there anything else? None of these things will be able to separate us from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Flee to him. Amen.